Almighty God, Heavenly Father, Lord of all, we come before you. You, whom every heart of every man, woman, and child belongs, as we behold your great love for us, our souls can't help but sing out and adore you. As the rains cleanse the earth, we ask that you would cleanse us and breathe your love and eternity into our lives and into our mortal bodies, so that we may love and glorify you now and also, Lord, in the legacy we will one day leave behind. Help us now as we continue our worship to lift up our minds beyond all time and beyond all circumstance until the light of your promised presence illuminates every corner of our lives. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you. Please take a seat. Can you hand me that microphone?
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad to be here. So if you come up to Auckland, I'll take you. I know some of the good restaurants. I'll take you there, just like I did to Pastor James and Pastor Brian. But you are the one who's going to pay, okay? I was in San Jose City Team for 10 years, went up to Auckland City Team 2002 for 9 months, and one day my supervisor said, go to San Francisco. So 2003, I went to San Francisco City Team. Worked there for 15 years. It took me 15 years to clean up the city of San Francisco, okay? 15 years, okay? A lot of work to be done up there. So last September, I moved back to Auckland City Team. So I am now in Auckland City Team. So we have a greater opportunity for ministry, bigger facilities, bigger opportunity for volunteers. So if you want volunteers, just let us know. That's why I have 4 of my friends, brothers from City Team. You can also talk to them. They know a lot of ministry opportunity. My wife and my kids couldn't able to join. They love coming here. But my wife is teaching a Sunday school in our church. So, but she say hello to everybody. My history, there are a few things I'm going to share. I have only 7 minutes. But one is how I joined PBC. I joined PBC in 1995. That means I'm a little bit getting older now. 95, somebody brought me here. And after 2 years of attending here, I decided to leave PBC. I was not comfortable staying here, coming here. I just come Sunday morning and just as soon as the service is over, I just go home. And I'm wrestling. Lord, I love the teaching of the teachers. I know there are a lot of good people, but I am not. I don't feel the sense of belonging in this church. Help me. I kneel down and I start praying. Lord, before I make any poor decisions, I want to seek your guidance. And God began to help me understand and say, the problem is you, not PPC. You're not stepping up. You need to step up. So I listened to God and I did 3 very special things for myself. One was I started going to home fellowship every Wednesday. And I began to get to know some people. Second one was I started a recovery ministry every Thursday night here. And the third one, the most important one was I signed up for choir. Okay? Sign up for choir. And let me tell you, they said we were the best choir in the history of PBC. No, I'm kidding. So I start joining and I start getting to know people and I begin to fall in love with these shirts. So why I am saying this to you? I'm saying this to you because we go to church and we don't know anybody, right? And we look for another church. And we look for another church. No, church is not the problem. Yeah, we all have limitations, shortcomings, right? But get involved. You need people. If you don't know, if you don't get to know people, you won't like to come to church. Step out from your comfort zone and do something. And I was told that we have a choir here, right? Join choir. I was not the best singer, but I enjoyed singing. Okay? So step up. Okay, thank you about that. About city team, I said the Auckland city team is a big operation, ministry. We have close to 60 guys right now, including graduates. Big one. I give them a tour. They just enjoyed it. And as I moved back last September, one of the things that I did was I started sharing the gospel because we have so many guys. And in October, we baptized 12 people. Look at that. And last January, we 10 guys graduated from a year-long recovery program. And last Sunday, we baptized 10 guys. Johnny is one of them, right? Yeah. So this is a guy who decided to get baptized, and his wife said, if you're going to get baptized, I want to get baptized. And knowing that his mom and dad are going to baptize, his nine-year-old son said, Mom, Dad, I want to do the same thing. I want to follow you. And it was my honor and privilege to baptize the whole family. So what you are doing, your prayer, your financial support is touching people's lives. That's what I want to say. My job is to come and tell you that God is on the move. God is touching people's lives. Your prayer and your financial support is touching people's lives. That's what I want to come and say to you. Because you need to hear this, right? You need to hear this. You guys have been praying for us. You guys have been supporting us. Last Wednesday, I met one of your members. I'm not going to mention her name. I say, hey, we need 20 computers for learning centers. These guys need to have to get a better job. In order to get a better job, they need to improve in their educations. So we have learning centers. We need 20 computers. And she said, that evening she said, me and my husband will buy 10 computers. Amazing, huh? Because they want to touch people's lives. PBC family. I'm so proud to be part of this church. I'm so proud to be your missionaries. You know how to take care of your missionaries. You know how to care for your missionaries. You make our job, our life, more fun, more fruitful. You're amazing. Thank you for standing with us over these years, faithfully through prayers and financial helps. Thank you.
Thank you, Jonathan. Let me pray for you. I also wanted to mention that March 10th.
March 10th, yes.
Yes, so we're going to have a luncheon for you, and the director, Angela, is coming down at that same time. Yeah. So mark your calendars. We invite all you to this luncheon to hear more from Jonathan and also Angela. And I think there's some news of a new center starting up, a women's center.
Yes. Angela, our director, was homeless. She and her mom and dad were homeless in Auckland when she was young. And she got into drugs and went to House of Grace program, graduated. Now she's the director in Auckland. I work for her. And she has been praying for women in Auckland. Close to 2,000 single women are on the street in Alameda County. And she said, we need to do something about that. And we've been praying. Now we bought a house for a women's program. We can accommodate 28 women. So March 10, me and Angela will come and update you guys about that.
Amen. Yeah. All right, let me pray for you. Please play with this. Thank you, Father, for Jonathan and for the good work that you're doing through him at City Team in Oakland. Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead him and to strengthen him as your under-shepherd to those on the streets of Oakland, to the homeless and the needy. For all that you're doing, Lord, I just pray that you continue to watch over him, protect him. We thank you for Jonathan, for the testimony of his ministry. The gospel of Jesus Christ matters. Our example of why we, as your people, have hope. I just pray that you would continue to bless him and strengthen him and his family. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.
All right, well, good morning, and thank you, choir. That was actually a perfect song to follow Jonathan. When you hear Jonathan, you just want to get going. So Jonathan, thank you for sharing. That was fantastic, and thank you for all you're doing. It's good to see you guys from the men's retreat back here. It's great to have you guys with us. And as Jonathan shared, you know, he's a missionary in Oakland, and he's doing tremendous things there. As he got to share, hopefully you'll be able to join him in a few weeks when he comes back. But before we get going into chapter 22, we do have a sad piece of information to pass along to you all about a former PBC missionary. Jameson Stockhouse, who grew up at this church, lost his battle versus cancer and joined his mom in the presence of our Lord earlier this week. The death of Jameson has hit me particularly hard as he and I worked together at Valley Christian 20 years ago. I was also his overseeing pastor while he was a PBC missionary on the campus of UCSB. He was around my age and has left behind a wife and four small children, ages 7, 5, and 2-year-old twins. His death has definitely hurt. And I came up with a title for this sermon, Faithful Followers, the day before Jameson passed. But this title is not just a good fit for Joshua 22. It also describes Jameson. He was a faithful follower of our Lord Jesus Christ until his dying breath. In the online post on his Caring Bridge site, where his wife made his passing public, she wrote this about his final days. He continuously praised and thanked God. In the moments where it was clear that our prayers for healing were unanswered, he trusted God more, not less. He was ready for heaven. Even as his mind had more confusion from his liver shutting down, he could not stop talking about the love of God. As we read the Bible to him, he would ask for more and respond with a simple amen, or it's true. Will you pray with me as we thank the Lord for the life of Jameson? Heavenly Father, we come before you with heavy hearts. We thank you that you are the creator, that you created life and you are creating new life. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and specifically to Jameson. Lord, we thank you that you were by his side to the end, and now he is in your presence reflecting your glory. We thank you for the healing that you offer to all of us in the eternal presence of you, Lord. And I thank you that he is enjoying your eternal presence right now. God, I want to pray for Christy, his wife, and their four kids in this tremendously difficult season. God, I ask that you would be their source of comfort and hope and strength. And Lord, I pray the same thing for his dad, Jim, and Brother Chris and Sister Candace, who've just lost Jameson on the heels of losing their mom last year. God, be their source of hope and strength and comfort. God, we thank you that you are a God that is big enough to take our frustration, our pains, and our struggles. So, Lord, I pray for Christy and Jim and Chris and Candace and so many others that are saddened and hurt and frustrated by this. God, we thank you that you are a God that can take it all. And so, Lord, we just lift them all up to you. And again, God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. The gift of Jesus that went to the cross and defeated sin and death and evil once and for all. And we thank you that right now, Jameson is the receptor of this great, great gift that you have offered. So Lord, again, we lift his family up to you. Be with them, Lord. Be their source of strength and comfort in this season. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll keep you all informed as we learn more about his services for those of you that would be interested in attending that. All right, turning to our story in Joshua, chapter 22 is the story of a parting of ways. As you may recall, there are 2.5 tribes who have settled on the east of the Jordan. But if you remember from chapter 1, the warriors of these tribes have been fighting alongside the other 9.5 tribes the whole time. And now that the fighting was complete, it was time for the eastern warriors to return home to their families. So shifting now our attention to chapter 22, we see Joshua commending them. They had faithfully fought alongside their brothers, successfully keeping all that Moses had commanded, obeying Joshua's commands in not forsaking their brothers. All of this, the eastern tribes had completed in carefully keeping what the Lord had asked of them. So as a result, Joshua prepares to send them on their way. But Joshua doesn't send them off without further marching orders in verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your might, your heart and soul. Sorry, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. I was getting that confused with the Shema because that's where we're going now. This would take the Israelites' ears back to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Israel is now in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, as foretold in the context of the Shema. They were told in this passage in Deuteronomy that in order to thrive in this new land, they must be careful to do all the Lord had commanded the chapter before, which was the Ten Commandments. This would show that they loved the Lord with all their heart and soul and might. But why? Why should Israel commit to obeying, loving, and faithfully following God? Because he is the one true God. And Israel, in our story, in the time of Joshua, would certainly know this to be true, having experienced all the things we have covered in this sermon series. And so Joshua taps back into the famous Shema in verse 5 that we just looked at. He commands the eastern tribes essentially the same thing Moses did in Deuteronomy 6. The green highlight here, be very careful to observe, is the same line from Moses' Shema. The Hebrew in both cases is be very careful to asa, or to do. The translation observe here can be confusing to our 21st century minds as though they're being invited into a spectator sport. But that's not this word. This word is the same one Moses used on the heels of the Ten Commandments. Be careful to do. And then as you can see, Joshua reminds the eastern tribes that they are to follow the Lord with all their heart and soul. The main theme, obedience and fidelity. God had been faithful. It was now the people's turn to respond obediently out of love and show God the faithfulness that he had shown them. The entire foundation of biblical obedience is a loving response to being loved. Hence the cliche, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And so with that, Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. And then in verses 7 and 9, we see that they return home. Finally, all of Israel is able to get settled into their new living arrangements, setting up their pasture lands and their flocks, and living happily ever after in the land flowing with milk and honey. Or we might think, but of course we would be wrong. As the Eastern warriors were preparing to cross the Jordan, they decided to build an altar on the western side. And this wasn't just a 12-stone stack like the first time they crossed the Jordan. This thing was humongous. It could be seen by people on both sides of the Jordan. The two Hebrew words used to describe the imposing size of this altar are the same two words in Exodus 3 that describe the burning bush as a great sight. This altar was a potential problem. There was only one altar allowed, and this altar was back in Shiloh at the Tent of Meeting. So this newly constructed altar might mean that the eastern tribes were already straying from observing the law of the Lord, failing to be his faithful followers. And as the word of the altar spread through the west, the people got so riled up they were ready to start a civil war against those who just fought alongside them for 7 years. And what follows the rest of the chapter functions as though it could have taken place in a courtroom. We'll see the prosecution, or the West, form its team and then bring their allegations against the East. Then the East presents their defense. Finally, a verdict is decided. As we follow this scene, I will also highlight some very helpful conflict resolution tips that we find within this chapter. So the trial starts with the West sending over Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and 10 well-respected leaders. Notice they don't send out their Navy SEALs and just get straight to war. They send 11 people who are known and trusted to be wise. So they meet up with the leaders of the East and bring their allegations. We see them accuse the East of being rebels, breaking faith by building the altar. As we will see next, this is a pretty serious allegation the Western leaders are making. But before we move along in the text, I think it will be helpful to draw attention to the healthy approach to conflict we read here. The Western leaders were direct in their allegations. They weren't passive, they weren't aggressive, and they were not passive-aggressive, something we've begun to master. They were simply direct, clear, and firm, without over or underdoing it. And I've got a piece of history to help illustrate this point. A few weeks back, Brian Morgan came up to me and told me that this section of Joshua, chapter 22, was the first sermon he ever preached at PBC in 1976. And he gave me a copy of it. And I warned him that if he gave me a copy, I could not promise I wouldn't use something from it. And so here we go. He told the following story as an illustration at this point in that sermon. Brian was on this trip to the, he's playing along because he sent me these pictures, so he knew this was coming. I didn't tell him exactly what was coming. He knew something was coming. Brian was on this trip to the Holy Land that you see on the screen, and someone on that trip made the decision to have a 20-something Brian be one of the drivers of the three-car or VW bus caravan. Brian spoke to being a bit frustrated by always being the caboose of the caravan. He then said in his sermon, and I quote, "One time we were by the Sea of Galilee, and I cut it a bit close. A voice came from the back seat, 'Brian, I think what you are doing is immature. We are in a foreign country, and if you have an accident, you are going to affect the lives of all of us. Knock it off.'" That's not a terribly surprising story for those of us who know Brian. Well, much like the voice in the back of Brian's VW bus, who knew that an accident could affect the lives of them all, the same would be true if the Eastern tribes were breaking faith and building this altar for worship. And there's a precedent for this, and the West reminds the East of the precedent. They recall two occasions in recent history where the whole congregation of Israel was threatened by the disobedience of smaller pockets, or in the case of Achan, an individual. Now, you might remember Achan. We met him last year in Joshua 7. He broke faith, same word was used, and took some of the things that were devoted to the Lord. And as a result, the anger of the Lord was against all of Israel. Achan ended up not perishing alone, as his entire family was put to death with him. The reference to the sin of Peor is from Numbers 25. In that story, a plague wiped out 24,000 Israelites because some of the Israelite men were lured into idolatry and the worship of Baal of Peor by following their passions into relationships with Moabite women. The Western leaders remembered these stories. Phinehas himself was the one responsible for turning the Lord's anger away at Peor. They are well aware that if the eastern tribes plan to use this new altar, that the anger of the Lord would be kindled and all of Israel could very well be affected. You know, this can serve as a good reminder to us. Our sin never occurs in a vacuum. The ripple effects of our sin always finds its way into the lives of others. Always. And what's more, to the east, they didn't simply want to protect themselves. Their heart was for their brothers to not go the way of apostasy. So they not only make this plea and this accusation, they offer a solution as well. Look at verse 19, buried in the middle of this allegation section. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. This verse, in my opinion, is a tremendous key for any and all Christians when it comes to conflict resolution. When we engage in conflicts, we should ask ourselves, what is our motivation behind entering into this conflict? Is it simply to win an argument or to prove we are right? Or is the desire restoration and reconciliation out of a heart of love? By making some of their own inheritance available for their eastern relatives, we can see that the desire of the West is for the eastern tribes to faithfully follow the Lord, and they are willing to do whatever they can to help in that process. So with the allegations and possible alternate solution offered, the scene shifts to the east defense of building the altar. And the first thing they do is call their witness to the stand in the first half of verse 22. They call on the Lord himself, saying he knows the truth. He knows their heart in building the altar. By using repetition and three different names of God, El, Elohim, and Yahweh, the east makes the strongest possible opening argument, and also the most risky, to communicate to the eastern tribes that in no way are they abandoning the worship of the one true God. With that emphatic opening behind them, the eastern leaders recount the charges levied against them and make a bold proclamation in the second half of verse 22 and verse 23. They say, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. They continue on in the next few verses with their argument for building the altar. They were afraid that in time, the future generations of the Western tribes would forget that their children on the east were also children of the God of Israel. They used the Jordan River as an example of the natural barrier that might lead future generations to assume that the people groups on either side of the Jordan had no relations whatsoever. The Eastern leaders close this part of their argument by repeating their concern that their future generations may be cut off from worshiping the Lord. Continuing on in their defense, they make it explicitly clear the purpose of the altar in verses 26 to 28. It isn't designed for offerings or sacrifices. It was a copy. It was simply to be a witness, a reminder, a memory aid for both tribes. And in the middle of these verses, they explain their concern for a third time. While the concern is clear, so is the remedy. As we've seen in much of Joshua, the remedy is the memory. Earlier in Joshua chapter 4, we saw 12 memorial stones pulled out of the Jordan to trigger the retelling of the stories of God's faithfulness. Now another memorial of sorts is erected. This one is much more visible than the stone pile, but its purpose remains the same. Remind the people of their identity, to tell and retell the stories of what God had done, reminding each other that all of them were the children of the God who faithfully led them into the land he promised to their forefather Abraham. You know, it makes me wonder, do you have any memorial stones or altars? Something that sparks a memory within you that speaks to the Lord's faithfulness to you. It was a little over 20 years ago, the summer of 98, when I finally allowed the Lord to grab a firm hold of me. Now, I've certainly wandered and strayed since then, and I do so to this day. But it was in that summer on my Athletes in Action baseball trip that I set my heart and mind to truly following Jesus. That summer, we traveled all over North America, playing about 70 games in 70 days. It was the best summer ever. Although the summer I met my wife was also the best summer ever. It was the best summer ever, too. It was. They were both great summers, best summers. But on that Athletes in Action trip, I developed a little habit that I used the remainder of my baseball playing days. Whenever we would arrive to whatever stadium or field we were playing in that day, I would identify something in or around that stadium that made the form of the cross. Sometimes it was a stadium light post, although that didn't work in Alaska because it was light until midnight, so many of the stadiums did not even have lights. And then out in the middle of nowhere, Kansas and Iowa and Nebraska, it was often the power poles that ran along the streets. And then I carried this practice into my senior season at Santa Clara. At our home stadium, I had stadium lights right in my side of line from second base above home plate. And that would serve as my cross reminder on defense. And then when batting, there were a few options around the outfield fence that formed the cross. But then on road games, one of the first things I would do upon arriving to the field would be to identify the cross somewhere, anywhere within my sight lines. And what was the point? Why was I doing this? Well, it was to help me remember. To help me remember that my identity as a beloved son of God and that he was faithful to me in sending his son to the cross that I was looking for. 3-for-3 or 0-for-3 at the plate, it did not change who I was. A flawless fielding game or a game with two errors, I was still God's beloved son. And it was for his glory I was playing. Now, back then, I didn't connect the theological significance of remembrance like we've been working through in Joshua. But there was something innate within me back then that realized I needed something to help me remember. What built-in reminders are in your world? All right, so we're going to return. That's something for you to think about. We return now to the text in verse 29, which is the closing argument, as it were. The emphasis is made that their hearts are pure, and there was no hint whatsoever at rebelling against the Lord. And with that, their argument is complete. But before we get to the verdict, I must highlight another critical skill when it comes to conflict resolution that we witness in this whole scene, specifically if you were to read it verse by verse. Listening. The Western leaders were willing to listen to what the Eastern tribes had to say. They didn't cut them off. They didn't get angry. They simply listened. And sadly, listening is something that is becoming more and more rare all around us. As followers of Jesus, the more we learn to listen to others, the more we resemble our Lord. And the more we see others as people with stories to tell instead of problems to solve, the more we resemble our Lord. Returning back to the courtroom, although this isn't a real court scene, but still, Phineas and the 10 leaders would still need to come to a verdict, which they do in verses 30 to 31. They were compelled to believe all that the Eastern leaders had presented and felt confident that a breach of faith like that of Achan and those with Baal of Peor was not an issue in this case. And then from there, Phinehas and the leaders returned home and passed the good news along to their tribes. And all the people had the same reaction. It was good in their eyes. And then we see the natural response when unity trumps division. The people blessed the Lord, giving him the glory, and the civil war was averted. The altar which threatened civil war was then appropriately named Witness. So the chapter comes to a close with all tribes in agreement. And what are they in agreement about? That the Lord is God. And the altar of imposing size was built as a reminder to all who saw it that the Lord was indeed God, that he was the God of all 12 tribes on both sides of the Jordan, and that he was worth following faithfully. Excuse me. Now, of course, we don't have to look more than a few chapters ahead into Judges to find that as soon as Joshua and his generation passed on, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. The stone altar of witness was apparently not enough in helping the future generations faithfully follow Yahweh. And while this chapter contains stories of good conflict resolution, in the bigger picture, it speaks to the Lord's greater concern of his people being his faithful followers, loving him and loving others. And here we are, about 3,400 years after our story, and we are called to be living witnesses of Jesus Christ. And how are we supposed to go about this? Well, in theory, it's pretty simple. We are called to love God and love others. We saw both of these calls to love within our text today. Joshua charged the eastern tribes to continue loving God as they moved along. And then we saw the West love others, their brothers, as they navigated the altar situation, offering them a piece of their own inheritance. Our scripture reading from Mark that Dave read earlier spoke to these two commands to love that we now live under. And John also speaks to it in chapter 13 of his gospel as he quotes Jesus saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, did you catch that? I put it in underline, it might help. It's the way that we go about loving others that show we are disciples of Jesus. The way to be faithful followers of Jesus and to be his witnesses today is to love him and to love others. When I think of my friend Jameson and his life, he was undeniably a faithful follower and wonderful witness of Jesus Christ. The way I saw him interact with students at Valley Christian and the way he went about his work on the campus of UCSB, teaching students about the love of Jesus, and not just by his words, but by his actions also. It was clear to all who came in contact with him, he was a follower of Jesus. People of God, if more of us went about loving Jesus by loving others the way Jameson did, the Lord's name would not be as big of a turnoff as it is to as many as it is. And why is that? Why are so many people turned off to Jesus? Perhaps it's because we're aggressive. Perhaps people can tell when our motives aren't pure, and we simply want to tell them how bad they are. Or perhaps it's because we failed to listen, or more probably a combination of the three. One would think that if we as his followers were faithful in following his call to love others, doing the things we saw the Western leaders did in our text, the opposite would be true, that a true life of witness to the Lord would be attractive. And there's no question that Jesus himself was a divisive figure. But think back to the groups that were normally repulsed by him. And compare that to the groups that were normally drawn to him. Remember, it was the religious groups of Jesus' day that found him repulsive. It was the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the sinners that were drawn to him. I think of the story of the woman caught in adultery from John 8, the one where all the religious folks were all lined up to stone her. It's as though the stones today are lined up on the ground to throw at one another, and it becomes a sprint to the stones. And sadly, Christians are involved in the sprint to the stones today. Sometimes we are the ones elbowing people out of the way to get to the stones first, so we can make sure to cast the stones at the sinners around us. I think it's important we remind ourselves that our Lord, the sinless one, has jumped in front of the line of stones, in between us and the ones we want to judge and condemn. And he's looked us square in the eye and says to us, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." Jesus confirms two things for sure in this verse. Sin abounds around us, but it's also coursing through our veins. But for some reason, many in Christian circles today tend to only focus on the sin that's around them. Friends, we must not forget the log in our own eyes. We must remember that the measure we use to judge others is the one that will be used to judge us. And we must remember the corporate confession James led us in earlier. Just as God was faithful to Israel under Joshua's leadership and called his people to obedience in faithfully following him in return, he is calling us to the same level of obedience and faithfulness today. But therein, of course, lies the crazy catch and the good news. We simply can't perfectly follow God with an undivided heart of faithfulness. Jesus was and is the only person who has walked on this earth the life of a perfectly faithful follower of the Father. And so here we are yet again at the end of another sermon in Joshua at the feet of Jesus. We are in complete reliance to him and his faithfulness to us. And when we realize we are in need of his love and grace and mercy, we become more readily willing to extend that same love and grace and mercy to those around us. We enter into the mystery that is a divine dance. We get more and more drawn to him as we see his incredible love for us. And as we do this, loving others becomes the natural byproduct. As the band comes up, let's prepare to sing with longing hearts that we might become a people who come together as one church, faithfully following the Lord Jesus, helping each other to do the same, becoming his living witnesses. So wherever we go, the world will know that we are his followers because of our love. Amen. Receive now this benediction. Now may the love of the Father as displayed in the Son draw you to love him and faithfully follow him through the power of his Spirit as you go through your week as his living witnesses, loving others along the way. Amen.